Well, if you're looking for different ways to be praying for our kids this week and our VBS volunteers, that would be a good song to use as a little bit of a frame of reference. And let the peoples praise you. Let the kids praise the Lord Jesus Christ. And very excited to see what is going to happen this week, what God's got in store for kids both here at our church and outside of our church that'll be here. Let's be praying that the Lord would be glorified and praised, rightfully so, for all his works. And as the gospel is presented and shared in a variety of ways this week, that we would have kids maybe hear the gospel for the first time and respond in salvation, or the Lord would plant some more seeds along the way. Just remember our kids, obviously, this week, and all those who already put in tons of effort. There's been a lot of workers already who have helped put together what is going to occur. So yes, it's no, those of you who might be here for the first time, we don't typically have stuffed alligators in our foyer, but that's part of the theme of our VBS, and it's something we've been looking forward to and praying to for a number of weeks and months. I'm a little bit interested. I don't, you know, with me and some of my recent adventures with getting bit by spiders and ticks, and I'm getting bit by all kinds of things these days. So if I turn into a mutant of some kind of bug up here and start, I don't know, salivating and crawling all fours, you can exterminate me if you'd like to. That would be fine. So maybe I'd fit in with the Jungle Journey. I could be a mascot, I guess. If you have your Bible, I want to encourage you to open it to Psalm 105. We're going to look at a psalm together before we take the Lord's Supper. Psalm chapter 105, we're taking a 3 or 4 weeks here to look at a number of psalms before we get into our next book study, which, Lord willing, will be somewhere in early June. And we are picking and looking at some psalms that that highlight different attributes of God. And this morning, we're going to be focusing on the faithfulness of God. Last week we focused on the holiness of God. This morning I want to draw your attention to God's faithfulness. Psalm chapter 105. And before we begin looking at this text together, I want to give you a little bit of an anecdote from a real faithful, godly Christian pastor in church history named Richard Baxter. Maybe that's a name that is sort of familiar to you, but Richard Baxter lived in the 1600s, so this is a man who was around a while ago, 500 or so years ago. He died in England. He was an English pastor, born and raised there. He's written or wrote a number of books, maybe some of them you've heard of, one called The Reformed Pastor, which is an excellent book on spiritual growth for those in pastoral ministry. A Christian Directory, which is a collection of articles that he wrote, kind of giving counsel on how to counsel people, which is really good, and then a few other books along the way. One of the things that I really admire about Baxter is he was known, as a pastor, he was known for going around the city that he was called to minister in, to the homes of people in his flock, and about 2 to 3 nights a week, he would visit them in their homes, and he would walk around the city doing this, and he really had one goal in mind when he'd go to visit, and it was to teach them. So a little bit like a few hundred years later, J.C. Ryle did this very kind of thing where they would both visit the homes of people in their town, and they would bring papers, or we might call them tracts, not necessarily gospel tracts, but these little position papers that were written for the family itself. And so he would spend the time back in his office writing a specific kind of encouragement for a specific family, and they'd go to their home and visit them and deliver it to them, and then he would teach them. And some have said, historians that have studied Baxter have said that they estimate in the town that he was ministering in that there was at least one member of his congregation on every street. Not just leading into that, but because of this ministry, people joined the church because of his affection for people in his congregation. He said at the end of his life, quote, that on the Lord's day, there is no disorder to be seen in the streets, but you might hear 100 families singing psalms and repeating sermons as you passed through them. If you've heard the phrase preaching as a dying man to dying men, that's Baxter who said that. On several different occasions, Baxter was imprisoned and flogged for preaching the gospel. And J.C. Ryle had this to say about him, J.C. Ryle, writing a few hundred years later, said, "While others were entangling themselves in politics and burying their dead amidst the potsherds of earth, Baxter was living a crucified life and daily preaching the gospel." I suspect he was the best and wisest pastor that an English parish ever had, and a model that many a modern rector or vicar would do well to follow. And why do I share all these random things about an English pastor from several hundred years ago? Well, he said, kind of towards the end of his life, that he thought one of the, if I can use these words, these weren't his words, but the secret to his pastoral success, or the thing that encouraged him and motivated him to minister so faithfully, was this verse from Psalm 105, verse 1, our text this morning. "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, call upon the name, make known his deeds among the peoples." Just like we sung a few minutes ago in that song leading into this study. "Let the peoples praise you. Make known the deeds of God among his people." In fact, that verse was so important to Baxter, they had it etched on his pulpit. So it was something that he saw each and every Sunday when he brought the word of God to his congregation. So we want to think about this psalm together. Psalm chapter 105. It is a psalm, as I have already mentioned, is a psalm about the faithfulness of God. It's a lengthy psalm. It's 45 verses. We're not going to actually read it all right now as we typically do. We're going to actually just walk through it in just a few moments, kind of verse by verse or section by section. This is a psalm that we don't really know who the author is, but we have a pretty good idea who the author is. The reason for that is in 1 Chronicles chapter 16, if you haven't visited that section of the Bible in a while, that is the section where the Ark of the Covenant arrives in Jerusalem. David is able to bring it to Jerusalem. And we're told in Psalm 96, a psalm of Asaph, that David wrote that particular psalm for music and musicians for when the Ark of the Covenant came to Jerusalem from the house of Obed-Edom. And scholars have looked at this psalm, 106 and 105, the one we're going to look at this morning, and Psalm 96, as a group of psalms that were likely written at the same time by the same author. So there's not much debate about this, even though it doesn't say so in most of your Bibles, that David wrote this. It's likely he wrote this during that occasion, during that festive occasion, where what had become such an important symbol of blessing and symbol of the presence of God, the Ark of the Covenant, would now arrive in Jerusalem to go into the house of worship. So this is a psalm of thanksgiving. It's a psalm of worship. It's a psalm of reflection, looking particularly on the faithfulness of God. It's an appropriate thing to do historically, to think about how God has provided for you when you have such a climactic event as David had at this moment. And it's something, I think, from a practical standpoint, that makes sense in all of our lives. I mean, what do we do when we turn 40, 50, 60 years old? What do you do when you have a wedding anniversary of 50 years? You reflect. You think back on where you've come from. You think specifically about how God has shown himself to be faithful. And that's what this psalm is really all about. If you were to read the next one, and I would encourage you to do that maybe later this afternoon, Psalm 106, these two psalms have often been partnered together. Because Psalm 105 is a psalm reflecting on the faithfulness of God, and Psalm 106 actually talks about the unfaithfulness of man towards that faithful God. The very seasons in which God was faithful in the wilderness and to Joseph and Abraham were times in which God's people were not mirroring the same faithfulness to him. So these two psalms are really worth looking at back to back. But this morning we're just going to focus on the first one. The faithfulness of God, the key point is just that God is faithful. God is faithful. The first seven verses, you're going to notice there are a lot of commands. In fact, there are 11 imperatives in the first five of those seven verses. And I think that is very intentional at this moment, because when you reflect on the faithfulness of God, There is a response and a reaction for all godly people that is necessary. There is a makes sense kind of application when you think about the faithfulness of God. And the most basic summary that we could give this morning of what that reaction is really just simply worship. If you were to strip down a definition of worship, you would probably come up with some kind of definition that worship is just responding rightly to who God is. It's reacting to his character. It's reacting to his acts, to his faithfulness. So again, these first 5, 6, 7 verses, there are 11 imperatives, and many of them have overlap. They are sort of synonymous to some extent, but the psalmist just blows into this. Here's how we need to respond to the faithfulness of God. That's the first 7 verses. Then verse 8 all the way to the end of the rest of the chapter is kind of a historical retelling of Israel's history up to that point. So we're going to worship God because of who he is, and then we're going to reflect on how God was faithful. And this morning, after we do those two things, I'm going to take you, like we did last week, we'll take you to the so what question. Why does the faithfulness of God matter for you and I? So if I can just take a few moments here to think about the imperatives, these commands. Again, there are 11 of them. They begin with a few in verse 1. Give thanks to the Lord. Call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the people. Giving thanks is an expression of joy. It's not like somber. It's a ecstatic expression of joy that is reflecting on the benefits of God. Give thanks. Call upon his name. When you're a needy Christian, as we are, a needy person in the family of God, whether it's material, spiritual, emotional, whatever that need may be, call upon his name. Don't be silent. Ask for his assistance and make him known. Tell of his works. Tell of his deeds. Don't keep those things close to your chest. When God does something in your life that is worthy of praise, let others know it's been done. So this would include evangelism and preaching and conversations and writing and blogging and email and all those kinds of things. And then in verse 2, we have a few more imperatives. Sing to him. Then we're told specifically, sing praises to him. So, and then we're told, tell of those wondrous works. So craft and make music before the Lord. God is the one who designed us to express ourselves in a musical way. He wants us to punctuate his faithfulness with song, with reflection in song. And not just random things, but singing praises about him. I would maybe encourage us just even remember calculated words. I mean, that's why music is so important. That's why the lyrics are so important. We don't want to just be singing nonsense things, you know, 50 times in repetition with no meaning and thought. We want to sing truthful, truth-oriented, anchored things about our Lord in the gospel. And we want to tell of his wondrous works. Again, an imperative telling us that we need to make sure that people know what God is up to. And then in verse 3, we've got a few more imperatives. Glory in his name. Let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice. Remember, Jeremiah talked about boasting in the Lord. Glory in his name. Be proud that you serve an almighty God. Be anxious to spread his workings. And those who seek him ought to be, the psalmist says in verse 3, rejoicing with their heart. And then in verse 4, we have a few more. Seek the Lord. Seek his presence continually. So don't allow worship to come to a standstill. This is why we would say with confidence that we're not limiting our worship to a 1 hour, 2 hour window, 3 hour window on a Sunday morning. Music is part of it. But worship is an all-inclusive activity for the Christian. That's why Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether you eat, whether you drink, you do it all for the glory of God. Yeah, even when you have that bowl of Cheerios tomorrow morning, even when you take that, you know, drink of coffee, a worshipful opportunity. So we seek the Lord and his strength. We seek his presence continually. And then in verse 5, the psalmist says, remember those wondrous works that he's done, his miracles, judgments, etc. In verse 6, he speaks directly to the people of Israel, which is a transition to the next session, the offspring of Abraham, the forefather of the nation. What ought we to do when we think about the faithfulness of God? What ought we to do when we're reflecting on how God has been good and has kept his covenant and has kept his promise to us? What ought we to do? Well, certainly one of those answers, and the place we start, is worship. And continuing to come back to that well of faithfulness and prayer and song and telling others of it. And that's why verse 9 to 45 now comes to us in the manner in which it comes to us. This is a section where now the psalmist is just going to retell and give examples of his faithfulness. And many of these accounts are going to be mentioned, in a line or two in a verse that cover 10, sometimes 15 chapters. And we're not going to go into detail and retell those specific stories in all their contexts except one to get us started. But you know these stories well. You know the stories of Abraham and Isaac and the narratives of the people in slavery and then in the wilderness and the conquest. All of these are examples of God's faithfulness. And this is the window that the psalmist has to work with. He's going back to what he knows is the beginning and bringing people up to speed on how God has been faithful. So when you're praising God, just by way of application, and you're singing to him because of his own faithfulness, or you're petitioning him because he is a faithful God, I would encourage you to follow the like pattern that we see here. Go back over the course of your life, or maybe even a smaller window, the week you just experienced. How has God been faithful? How has he shown himself to be a covenant-keeping God? So there is some sequence here. There is some chronology here in how the psalmist goes through these different examples, because for verse 8, he begins with the patriarchs in verse 8 through 15. The psalmist says that he remembers, that is God, his covenant forever, the word that he commanded, and then he gives this Hebrew idiom, for 1,000 generations. I don't think that's necessarily being narrowed to a literal, but just as long as you can think, he'll always be faithful. So he's referencing, I think very specifically, the covenant he gives to Abraham, where he gives multiple promises to Abraham about his descendants. I love this passage of scripture. If you have your Bible and you want to flip over, I'm just going to read a few verses from Genesis chapter 15. When God comes to Abraham and talks to him about his descendants and the blessing that would come from his line, Abraham was, I think, at this point disappointed in the lack of children in their home. And so here's what God tells him in Genesis chapter 15, verse 5. Or verse 3, let's back up to verse 3. Abram says, behold, you've given me no offspring and a member of my household to be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, this man shall not be your heir, your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and he said, look towards heaven and number the stars. And if you're able to number them, and he said to them, so shall your offspring be. I know I've told this story, I just don't remember the context before, but I remember one of the first times I read this passage of scripture as a young person. I was not a Christian yet, but my parents had gotten me in the habit of reading the Bible, and I remember it was one of these like cartoon Bibles, you know, the comic strip kind of looking Bibles that they used to make, and I was reading through this section, and I got to this part of Genesis chapter 15, or the retelling of that, and there was in the comic it had Abraham lying out on a hillside looking up at the sky, and he had his finger in the air kind of doing this like he was counting. And I remember I got inspiration from it. I was like, I can do that. So I went outside to our backyard, and we had a trampoline at the time, and I laid down on my trampoline, and I started counting, because I was like, I'm going to figure that out, man. I'm going to know exactly how many offspring Abraham had. So I started counting and counting, and then, you know how it would go. I'd be like, oh, did I count that one already? I don't know if I counted. Yeah, and so that I just got lost. And then I didn't really understand as a young kid that, you know, what God was saying is it's going to be too, numerous for you to know the exact number. God's going to add his promise. He's going to show over and over and over again through your offspring his faithfulness and his blessing. You're not going to be able to recount all of it. Down in verse 13, the Lord said to Abraham, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and they'll be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. He's previewing Egyptian slavery there. "But I will bring judgment on that nation. They will serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for yourself, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age." And then down in verse 18, he says, "On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, 'To your offspring I will give this land.'" And he outlines the area of the promised land and the peoples that would be given up to him. So this is what, back in Psalm 105, the psalmist is introducing or reminding or refreshing everyone's memory that this covenant began with Abraham and would go on for as long as they could remember to be blessed by and to see the faithfulness of God. And that would happen regardless of the unfaithfulness of the people of God. How often do we tell that story when we're looking at the wilderness and the conquest, that the people of God didn't always keep up their end of the bargain? And did that somehow X out the faithfulness of God to fulfill promises like this? Nope. That's how our God is. Faithful in the midst of our unfaithfulness. So now we get into some of the more specifics of the patriarchs. Down in verse 9, we read that the covenant that he made with Abraham, his sworn promise to Isaac, which he confirmed to Jacob. So it went right through this line as a statute to Israel as an everlasting covenant, saying, "To you I'm going to give the land of Canaan as your portion for your inheritance." Just simply repeating what we had in Genesis chapter 15. Abraham's not the one who's the only one who heard it and knows about it, but both Jacob and Isaac, or Isaac and Jacob, are also going to hear of it and know of it. And so in Genesis chapter 26 and 28, 35 and 46, in those different sections with these different men, they're going to be reminded of the promised land and the offspring that would come to be a blessing. "Even when they're few in number," verse 12, "of little account and sojourners in it, wandering from nation to nation, from one kingdom to another people, he allowed no one to oppress them, and he rebuked kings on their account, saying, 'Touch not my anointed ones, do my prophets no harm.'" I think previewing everything that was to come in front of them prophetically. It doesn't matter what nation oppresses. It doesn't matter how many Philistines get into the camp. It doesn't matter how many Midianites or tall, small places like Ai have victory for a time. It doesn't matter who tries to intervene. They won't undo the faithfulness of God. No matter the nation, no matter the people, no matter the prophets that would be even killed by their own people, none of this will undo the faithful promise of God. Think about that truth for just a moment. That every time God has made a promise, every time God either has or will fulfill it. Not most times. Not like he has the pattern of being a covenant keeper so we can let him slide a few times when he forgets, because his pattern is that he keeps his covenant. That doesn't apply to God. We're talking about every time God has made a promise. That's faithfulness. That's faithfulness in a way that you and I really, in some ways, cannot comprehend, because we live in a world filled with broken promises, do we not? And I don't know, maybe you broke your word this week to someone, small or big. Maybe you've broken a covenant with an employer. I mean, we see things get broken all the time. Unfaithfulness all around us. That's not something that applies to God. And the psalmist, beginning in verse 16, recounts another example, not just to the patriarchs, but to Joseph. When he, that is God, verse 16, summoned a famine on the land, and then he broke all supply of bread, so he brought a lack of resources of food into, we know this to be Egypt. Again, he would be faithful. Look at this, verse 17, he sent a man ahead of them named Joseph, who was sold as a slave. His feet were hurt with fetters. His neck was put in a collar, iron. He was trafficked by his own brothers, as you remember, into Egyptian slavery. Until what he said came to pass, verse 19, the word of the Lord tested him. And the king sent and released him. The ruler of the people set him free, and he made him lord of his house and ruler of possessions, to bind his princes at his pleasure, to teach his elders wisdom. So as you know, much like Daniel, Joseph earned the respect of Egyptian rulers and rose in the ranks of government. Honored for his faithfulness, honored for his integrity, and put into a position of authority where at the end of the book of Genesis, guess which family came looking for food because they were in dire need of meeting a physical need? Well, it was Joseph's family. And guess who had the power to give food or not give food? Joseph to his family. And I know our focus this morning is not on sovereignty and providence, but is it just like our sovereign providential God to make their need of being met with the very person that they sold into slavery? God made it together. He worked all things together for good by putting that person in a position to show mercy to them later and give them food. That is why he says at the end of the book of Genesis, when they are afraid because they haven't really realized that it's Joseph yet on the throne, he says, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. He meant it for good in order to bring about this day to save many people." Is God faithful? Was he faithful to Joseph? Was he faithful to the very brothers who showed that harm? And then we get to verse 23 and all the way down to verse 36. Now we have a retelling of the faithfulness of God when the people were in Egypt and then brought out of Egypt into the wilderness. So Israel came to Egypt. Jacob sojourned in the land of Ham, verse 24. That's another word for Egypt, by the way. And the Lord made his people very fruitful and made them stronger than their foes. Exodus chapter 12 says that by the time they left Egyptian slavery, that there were about 603,000 males, which have given most scholars kind of a guess that about 2 million Hebrews were in Egypt when they left to go into the wilderness with Moses. And it says in verse 25 that God turned their hearts, turned the Egyptian hearts, to hate his people, to deal craftily with his servants, to be brutal. That's God doing that, by the way. That's God who hardened, again, the heart of Pharaoh. Again, a faithful God who would show his faithfulness to his people. And as they begin to deal craftily, he sends Moses, verse 26, and a servant Aaron, and they performed signs among them and miracles. God would raise up Moses and Aaron and other leaders along the way. And he specifically through Moses began to send a series of plagues. Remember the plagues? 10 of them. Only 8 of them are actually mentioned in Psalm 105. And they're not necessarily mentioned even in order as they appear to us in Exodus. But the 9th plague is mentioned first in verse 28. He sent darkness and he made the land dark. And they did not rebel against his words. He covered the land, it says, for 3 days. He made a mockery of their sun god, Ra. Then he turned the waters into blood. Verse 29, caused their fish to die. By the way, each of these plagues that come mocks, I think, an Egyptian god that does not exist. The Nile god, Osiris, being mocked from verse 29, verse 30. The land swarmed with frogs, even in the chambers of kings. That's the second plague. And then came swarms of flies, verse 31, and gnats throughout the territory. That's both third and fourth plagues. And then he gave hail for rain and fiery lightning bolts through the land and struck their vines and fig trees and shattered trees of their country. That's plague 7. Then you have plague 8, he spoke and the locusts come, and young locusts without number, and they ate up the fruit of the ground. And then in verse 36, the final plague, he struck down the firstborn of the land, the firstfruits of all their strength. That was the worst of them. That was the plague that put Pharaoh over the top. Did God show his faithfulness to the people who cried out for mercy? Does that covenant that he made with Abraham still intact even in Egypt when they were, you know, many miles away from the promised land under the cruel thumb of Egyptians? Was God still faithful? Yep. Because he brought them out of that slavery. And he gave them godly leaders to take them into the wilderness, which now becomes the focus of verse 37 through 41. He brought them out of Israel with silver and gold. And there was none among his tribes who stumbled, saying, "To you I will give the land of Canaan as your portion for your inheritance." I mean, the people of Israel, at least at this point, could not have been happier. At least the plagues came to a sudden halt until they began to pursue them again in the wilderness. And as they went through the wilderness, again, God would show his faithfulness. I don't know what it's like to cook for 2 million people. Some of you that really like camping and camping with big groups of people and campfires, imagine feeding about 2 million people in the wilderness. God did faithfully. And he gave water. And he gave them guidance, not just through Moses, but through a cloud, through fire in the sky. Verse 39 says, "He spread a cloud for a covering and a fire to give light by night. And they asked, and he brought quail, and he gave them bread from heaven in abundance. And he opened a rock, and water gushed out, and it flowed through the desert like a river." Was God faithful to the people in the wilderness? Did he give them, you know, what they needed to survive? He did. Food, water, shelter, guidance, leadership, law. And then when they go to the Jordan River and they show up and they cross the Jordan River and they begin to now formally occupy the land promised to them, the conquest, the psalmist says he remembered his holy promise, verse 42, "And Abraham his servant," there it is, "saying, to you I will give the land of Canaan as your portion for your inheritance, and I'll give them the lands of the nations, and they took possession of the fruit of the people's toil." That summarizes almost all of Joshua right there. What a good summary, there it is. He remembered them. The Hebrew actually would read very literally this way, "Indeed, God did remember." Absolutely, God remembered. There's no question about it. The faithfulness of God was once again on display as they moved from town to town, people to people, and took what God promised them. Inheriting land, inheriting livestock, inheriting homes, everything left behind. And then verse 45 kind of bookends the whole thing. Again, what do we go back to? We go back to that "so what" question. Verse 45 says, "God did all this that they might keep statutes and observe his law." Why would God show himself to be faithful? To encourage and motivate them to obey and worship. It's kind of hard to follow somebody who you can't trust. It's hard to take someone's counsel if you can't trust their counsel. But when you have a faithful God who doesn't lie, who's all-powerful, who's sovereign over everything, and he gives you law and commands, he's not only worthy of worship, but I think those law and commands, I shouldn't say I think, I know, those law and commands should be followed. One commentator has said, "This is the ultimate point of God's covenant with us after all, that not that those upon whom God sets his covenant love might merely be a select of unusual people, but they might be holy as he is." And we have seen the faithfulness of God since then, haven't we? That's just the conquest. Was God faithful during the time of Judges when oppressors came and taunted and persecuted the people of God? He was faithful to rise up judges to deliver them. Was he faithful during the kingship of Saul and David and Solomon and even bad and evil kings throughout the land? Yeah. He preserved a messianic line. He would tell David about a Messiah and say he would come through his very line. So he'd continue to preserve and show him to be faithful. And then he's, of course, faithful throughout the history and the birth of the church. Every phase and era of church history you peek into and read about, whether it's some of the early days with St. Augustine and others going to church councils defending the deity of Christ, or the corrupt Roman Catholic Church during the Reformation, or slower times during the Enlightenment, or even, you know, the expansion of colonies throughout the world, even our own country, God has always been faithful. Now, this hasn't changed. You can look at any page in any history book and see the faithfulness of God. That is what history is for. It's to retell his faithfulness. So let's go back again to that question, so what? I'm going to give you a little bit more help with the so what as we think about how the faithfulness of God should impact you and I on a regular basis. Now, if I were to ask maybe for you and I maybe to work on a list together of practical applications, of practical ways to respond to the faithfulness of God, I think we'd come up with a pretty long list. I mean, it's a little bit challenging when you're trying to apply something like this to be succinct and simple. My original thoughts were to talk about how the faithfulness of God is really a balm to us when we're anxious and worry, and it's so true. I mean, really, anxiety, at the very core of anxiety, and you can call it what you want, but on some level, it's a mistrust that God is in control. It's too much not thinking about God's faithfulness and too much thinking about circumstances that are outside of our control that God is in control of. There's a lot to say about something like that. Maybe we'll do that at another time. I want to narrow in on another application. Something that the Lord has just really put on my heart the last few days. I'm gonna introduce this application by making this just very brief, simple statement. That since God is faithful, we must be faithful. Since God keeps his word, we need to keep our word. If God's not breaking promises, we should not break promises. If God makes a vow or a commitment and we expect him to keep it and we're to be like him and godly, then we must too be faithful to our commitments. Why should we expect anything less of each other? If we're to mirror God, if we're to be holy like he is holy, if we desire to live a godly life, then we must mimic the things of his character that we can, and faithfulness is definitely an area we can do better at. Remember in the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus made these commands to us, Matthew chapter 5, verse 37, let your yes be yes and your no be no. Remember when he said that? Talked about the emptiness of making rash vows, really. So don't commit to something if you don't know if you're going to actually do it and follow through with it. Do not make that. Let your yes be yes. Let your no be no. So if you're going to tell somebody you're going to do something, then you better do it. Because if you don't do it, you're acting outside of the character of God. That's what Jesus is saying. Godly or holy honesty is being faithful to all commitments and vows that we make to each other. So that includes marriage. On the day you were married, if you were married this morning, you made a series of covenant or vows and a covenant with your spouse. Maybe this afternoon, revisit, if you have a copy of those, revisit those. Have you been faithful to do the things that you said to your spouse in front of witnesses on that day? How about signing up for ministry events? I'm going to volunteer to do this. But I'm not going to. I got other things I'm going to do later. Kind of backing out of those kinds of formal commitments, something that commonly happens. Or make an appointment with somebody. I'm going to show up at this appointment. I'm going to meet this person. And then come up with an excuse not to go. Jesus says, let your yes be yes and your no be no. When we break those commitments we make to each other, we are stepping outside of the faithful character of God. And we're showing someone, very often other Christians, something very different than who God is to us. Man, we gotta grow there, don't we? We gotta be more trustworthy with each other. Satan is the father of lies, John 8:44 says. So we ought not to be in any way likened to that. Untrustworthy, not dependable. So if you say you're gonna do something, be faithful and do it. If you promise you're going to deliver something, be faithful and deliver it. If you promise you're going to go somewhere and be somewhere, then be faithful and be there. If you're going to make a certain vow to somebody, then keep the vow. If you're going to say, I'll pray for you, then you better pray for them. Or better maybe pray for them when you make the vow. God's reputation is one of being faithful. That's one of the things we love about our God. Because we know he's not going to back down. One of the things we talk about so often as a thing, an event to come that we're looking forward to, that we're banking on, that we're filled with hope is the return of Christ. I mean, there's no doubt about it. We know it's going to happen regardless of when it's going to happen. We don't know the time. We know it will happen. We live each day as Christians in that hope because we know God is faithful and he will send his son at the exact moment he has chosen to send him. I mean, our hope is just, it's based upon the faithfulness of God. That's his reputation. What is your reputation? How are you perceived amongst your spheres of influence? Someone who's dependable? Someone who's trustworthy? Someone whose word is their bond? Someone who shows in every way possible the faithfulness of God in their own decision-making, their own thoughtfulness, their own commitments, their own vows? May that be the kind of virtue that follows us. If God is holy, we ought to be holy. If God is faithful, we ought to be faithful. Thank you, Father, for, again, a good reminder this morning of why we love you so much, why we even come to you in moments like this of prayer. We come not aimlessly because we think you could do something, but we know you can. We know you're a faithful God who hears prayer. We know you're a faithful God who answers prayer, who even redirects our petitions when they're not matching your will, or just simply allows things to happen that are outside of our ability to know or guess or predict or understand even. And yet you're so faithful. How happy we are to celebrate this about you this morning. How delighted we are to be able to sing, as we will sing a few more times, and be reminded of things, even in these songs, that you have already accomplished. You've already shown yourself to be faithful. Lord, may our own living, may our own moving mirror this faithfulness. May we be the kinds of men, women, young people who can be depended, who can be trusted, whose words are certain. Lord, that we would be the kind of people that would show one another, remind one another, show others who don't know you the faithfulness of God by our own trustworthiness. So thank you for using your word this morning to, again, remind us of how delighted we are to worship you because of this, but how necessary it is for us to model this as well. Lord, as we think about maybe the ultimate example of your faithfulness in bringing your son Jesus Christ and bringing it into sacrifices of animals on earth to a pleasing sacrifice of your son on the cross for us. And we think about his faithfulness in living obediently and living righteously towards the cross. Lord, we thank you for that in Christ's name. Amen.